If you have your Bible this morning, our passage, our text this morning is from Romans chapter 5. Every now and then, our family, we will take a road trip, vacation. It's, because many people in our family as we do, it's too expensive to fly, and now that the kids are grown, we don't have as big of a vehicle as we used to, but still the kids go with us sometimes when we take a road trip. So whenever that happens, we usually have to rent a car so that we can have a larger vehicle to carry all the people and the luggage. And so Pamela goes online and she'll find something and make a reservation so that we have this car on the day that we need it. What we found is about half the time, the day comes, you go down there to the place, and they don't have the car. And I don't know why that is. It's not that they don't have the reservation, not that there was a mistake in making the reservation. They just don't have the car. And, you get there, and it's like, well, look, we made a reservation, and yeah, but we don't have the car. Well, that's the whole point of the reservation, is so that you have the car. I think it was Jerry Seinfeld did a bit on this, and he said, that's the most important of the whole reservation, is the holding of it. That's the reality. I mean, it's kind of the whole thing. And you ask, well, why don't you have a car? Well, we ran out. Well, they don't seem to understand how this works. They take the reservation, they don't hold it. And holding it, that's the most important part of the whole thing. And I tell you, it makes for some frustration and disappointment when they tell you they don't have the car. And truthfully, you never know. You don't know what they're going to have. We make the reservation now, and we know that when we get there, they may not have the car. So you don't know if they're going to have it till you get there. All right? You know if they're going to have it till you get there. And, I think a lot of folks think of going to heaven kind of like that. I made a reservation, but you don't know really till you get there if the reservation has been held, if they've really got a spot for you. You don't know until the day you die whether or not you're really going to make it. So you just kind of live life with, well, I've made the reservation, but you just wonder if they're really going to hold it for you. And, I'll tell you, all of us have times when we have doubts, right? That's just kind of life. That's just the ebb and flow of life. That's the ebb and flow of faith. All of us have times when doubts make us question if we're really saved. For some folks, those fears kind of, they pass. For some, they kind of linger for a while. And for some other people, that fear is just a way of life. It's just the daily thing that they deal with. But Scripture really has a lot to say about this. This business of salvation, is it a secure thing? If you're saved, can you know that you're saved? And, God wants us to understand beyond any shadow of a doubt that He's not running heaven like some rental car agency. He wants us to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that we can know that we're saved and that the salvation is secure. Truth of the matter is, the salvation is not secure. You really can't know, but the Scripture does say that you can know. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, as John approaches the end of his letter, he says, look, all these things I've written, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know. John wants you to know. He wrote these things so that you can have confidence, that you can live this life with some confidence and some assurance that the reservation has been made, and when you arrive, the spot's going to be there. The spot's been held. And, that's what, even the passage Hudson read a moment ago, Peter spoke of that, I think, in the third or fourth verse. And John wants you to know that you can know. God wants you to know that you can know. And, week to week, I mentioned the fact that salvation is secure. I mentioned that fairly often. And so I figured, as we've been studying the book of Galatians, and how we're saved and how we're living out this life with Christ in the here and now, and I've mentioned it several times, the security of salvation. I figured maybe we ought to take some time to look at the doctrine and what the Scripture teaches about it. And there are a lot of different passages we could turn to not just in the New Testament, but there were several in the Old as well. But we're going to give our attention this morning to the first five verses of Romans chapter 5. And I think last year, it had been about a year ago, we were in Romans chapter 5. This is a different passage, but we were talking about similar things. And again, what we're going to find here in this passage, again, is that God is not running heaven like a rental car agency. You can know that the reservation is made and is secured. And this is what Paul writes, beginning in Romans 5. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained in our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." All right, so, you know, the first statement, the first words of verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," that's the basis for the rest of the passage. The rest of the passage, things in the rest of the passage are true for you because that first statement is true. "Therefore, having been justified by faith," these things follow. These other things follow. These are the results of having been justified by faith. And we use the word justified a lot. You know, we've got these theological terms, these Bible terms, this churchy language that we use. And we talk about justified, we talk about being sanctified, we talk about all the, you know, propitiation and all this kind of stuff. And I think that a lot of folks may not really understand what some of these words mean. We use them so much, and we all kind of, I think we kind of assume we all know, but not everybody really understands. But what does it mean to be justified? Well, to say that someone is justified is to say that God has declared them innocent. All right, God has declared them innocent. The judgment has been rendered, and God's verdict is innocent. All right, and to say that someone is justified, God has declared them innocent, and now He treats them as though they're righteous. And the Greek text, the verb is in an aorist tense, and that doesn't mean anything to you. But what that means is what it tells us is that this justified thing, this being declared innocent, is done. Alright, it's a completed action. It's done. It's not in the process of happening. It's not in the process of being completed. It's not something that started back then and, you know, we're just kind of working on it. It's done. The verdict is in, and that's it. It's already a completed and done deal. And the way that it happens, according to the text, is by faith, alright? We've been justified by faith, which is to say that God justified us, He declared us innocent, and He now treats us as righteous since the moment we placed our faith in Him, the moment we trusted Him to do this. It didn't happen by ceremonies. It didn't happen by rites, rituals. Didn't happen because you got baptized. When you came out of the water, it happened. It didn't happen because you work hard to be a good person and you keep the golden rule and all those kinds of things. It doesn't happen because you just double down and get your act together and straighten yourself out. It happened by faith. All right, it happens simply because you turned to God to do the thing for you that you couldn't do for yourself. Right, you recognize this sin issue is too big for me. I can't master this. I can't get on top of it. And boy, I got a big problem as I face eternity. This is a problem that I can't solve. But God says, "You turn to me, I'll solve it for you." And when you turn to Him, He deals with it. He deals with it instantly. He declares you innocent. And He treats you as though you're righteous from that point forward. And again, sometimes we call this salvation or being saved, and that's what it is. God declares us innocent. He declares us free from the guilt of our sin. We're saved from His wrath against our sin and the condemnation that we deserve. Now, the reality is we're still sinners. We know that. If you wonder whether or not I'm a sinner, talk to my wife. She'll tell you. The reality is we still sin, but God nonetheless regards us as though we actually are righteous. Why does He do that? Because when we place our faith in Christ, our sin is given to Christ, and the actual righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to us. We're not actually righteous, but we bear His actual righteousness, alright? At the cross, He paid the price for our sin as though He were the one who actually committed it. And in return, He gives us His righteousness, and now God looks at us as though we actually are righteous. All right, all the demands of the law are met. In Christ at the cross, they're all satisfied. The justice, the holiness of God, all those things satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. And now, even though we're still sinful, we nonetheless wear the actual righteousness of Jesus before the Father. Our sin was charged to His account. His righteousness charged ours. At the cross, He was treated like He lived our life, and in our faith, God treats us like we lived His life. Alright, it's a great exchange. And this is what it means to be justified by faith. And Paul says, when you're justified, there are things that flow out of this reality that you really need to understand. And he says, these things work together. They work together for a variety of purposes, and one of them is to reveal that we're bound to God permanently. All right? These things, kind of the outflow of this is just evidence that our salvation is really a secure thing. And the first thing he names that comes as a result of being justified by faith is that we have peace with God. Alright, we have peace with God. Now the Greek word translated there is we have, that's a present tense. In other words, it's a current reality. This is what we have with God. This is our standing with God now. This is the present reality that flows out of the past completed event of being justified. He says we have peace with God. Now that's not the same thing as having the peace of God. Now they're related concepts. You know, when you're at peace with God, you get the peace of God. Now the peace with God, that's our standing with God. The peace of God is our experience of that peace on a daily basis, hopefully. So anyways, they're closely related, but they're different. What Paul talks about here is that we are at peace with God. Alright, we're at peace with God. To say that we're at peace with God is to say that there was a time when we were at odds with Him. In fact, the scripture says we were His enemies. I mean, you know, right here in the same chapter, verse 10, states that we were once the enemies of God. While we were yet God's enemies, Christ died for us. We're no longer at peace or at hostility with God. We're now at peace with Him. There's no more of this hostility. The score is settled. We've been made right. We're in right relationship with Him now. We're no longer the objects of His wrath, and we never will be again. Again, His wrath is totally satisfied in the death of Christ. So this peace is a secure thing. And none of this was because of anything we did. Right? There's no indication in the scripture or in this passage at all that any of this stuff is because of anything we did. Verse 1 at the end of it says, this is because of Christ. This is through our Lord Jesus Christ that we have this peace. We didn't come to God with some plan of our own and making some agreements and striking a bargain, writing a deal, here's a contract, you know, and I'll do these things from now on. No, we're simply at peace with God because of this great exchange that happens with Christ at the cross. And this is not because of anything we did. That's the only way any human being can ever be justified. This is the only way any human being can ever be at peace is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we simply receive these things by faith. And these realities are what's behind Romans chapter 8. Right? You know, Romans 8, one of the most magnificent chapters in all the Bible. Boy, there's another place you can go and talk about security. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the very first verse of that chapter. I mean, Paul says, therefore, having said all these other things, therefore, I want you to know this, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. No condemnation. None. If you're in Christ, you've been declared completely just, innocent, and righteous. And because you're in Christ, there will never again be any condemnation against you, no matter what. You're in Christ. And if you say that you can lose your salvation, what you're saying is you can come to a place where I'm in Christ, but now there's condemnation for me because my salvation is being taken away from me. And I'm going back to this lost state, and I'm hellbound again. Paul says that's not ever going to happen. It's never going to happen again. If you're at peace with God, there is no condemnation for you, never will be again, ever again. And that's the point of Romans chapter 8. And we've been declared innocent, peace with God through Christ, death's been settled. And now we bear the very righteousness of Christ. And no one will ever, 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 ever be able to change that ever, ever, ever again. And that's the point of Romans chapter 8. Especially you see that as you get towards the end of that chapter. And again, lots of folks, they've got the idea that a person can lose his salvation. So this is a very common thing. And I don't know what the percentage of Christians are who believe that salvation can be lost, but I would say that it's probably a lot of them. Well, how do you lose your salvation? If you commit too much sin, or if you commit some particularly wicked sins, then you could lose your salvation. That's kind of how it goes. You get caught up in a lifestyle of sin, and there you go, you can lose it. And you'd think that if that was the case, then the scripture would be very, very clear to articulate that in a variety of places, in lots of places. I mean, because if salvation, it's important that we know that salvation is available and how we can become saved, but if it can be lost, it would be equally as important to know how it can be lost and how to avoid that. And so you would have things in some of the epistles that say things like that. Whatever you do, don't do this, because if you do this, boy, that's going to be the thing to get you cut out of here. But you don't find that anywhere. It's just not there. And I mean, here's another thing to consider. I mean, if you consider all these things that we think of, if you do this, you can lose yourself. Okay, whatever those things are. We have, people have different beliefs about different things and different lifestyles. If you get caught up in this, then, well, you're going to become lost again. Here's the thing. If you're doing these things before you're saved, and then you come to Christ and those things are forgiven then, why is it if you do them now, they can't be forgiven again? We're really tinkering with some stuff here. We're saying that salvation can be lost. All of that, nonetheless, not even to mention the foreknowledge of God. If He knows you're going to lose your salvation, I mean, why would He give it to you in the first place? I mean, write your name in the book of life. Oh, well, we've got to erase it now. I mean, come on, this is crazy. This is madness. The thing that a person can lose their salvation is this. Look, and here's the big one. I mean, it's all big, but here's the big one. If you believe that salvation can be lost, then what you have to believe also is that what Christ accomplished at the cross wasn't quite enough. He's righteous, but He's not righteous enough to overcome this. His blood is powerful, but my sin is more powerful. I can generate something and I can do something that can overcome His goodness. That's a scary ground to tread on. I mean, the weight and the wickedness of my own sin. I mean, look, it's good to have an understanding of the weight of your wickedness and sin and your need for a Savior. But don't let it get to your head to the point where it's bigger and more powerful than the grace of God. Sin is big, but it ain't that big. God's bigger. God's justice is totally accomplished, and His wrath is completely satisfied by the blood of Christ at the cross. So sufficient is the blood of Christ that God will never again take any of our sin into account against us. What He accomplished at that cross is so big, so monumental, that it covers your whole life from start to finish. Not just your whole life from start to finish, but the life of every human being in this world from start to finish. Every human being who has ever lived, their whole lives from start to finish could be covered by the blood of Christ. You're not going to be the one who does something that brings it all to the tipping point. Okay? It just isn't going to happen. And His blood puts us in a permanent relationship of peace with the Father. And again, it's not based on our goodness. It's based on the righteousness of Christ. Not based on anything we can do, but it's based on what He's already done. And we're justified in peace with God because not because we're living a good enough life, but because He lived a perfect life. And that perfect life has been credited to us by faith. So this relationship with God is safe and secure forever. That's just one of the amazing results of the reality that we've been justified by faith. But Paul gives us another one in verse 2. All right, he says that through Christ, through Him, meaning Christ, also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Kind of an interesting statement, you know, and translating things from Greek to English isn't always easy because the grammar is different. And I'm reading from the NASB, which is a very literal translation, and so it kind of comes out a little awkward at times. But if you're using a different translation, you probably got a different word there. The NASB says, you know, we have this introduction by faith. We've obtained our introduction by faith. If you're using a different translation, it probably says access instead of introduction. And access is the idea of the word, really. That's kind of the idea. It's really probably a better translation of the word. And so the idea here is that through Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We've obtained access by faith. Well, access to what? Oh, access to grace. Well, yeah, I think he's talking about access to grace, but really there's something more going on here. To have access to God's grace is to have access to God. Alright? And that's really the profound thought behind this, this business of having access to grace. And some will say, no, it says access to the grace of God. It doesn't say access. Well, so what? I don't know how you have access to the grace of God without having access to God. To have access to the grace of God is to have access to God. And this is a big deal. Alright? This is a major thing. By placing your faith in Christ, you gain access to God and His grace. And again, this is kind of a revolutionary concept. You know, amongst Jews and Gentiles. I mean, you know, they all, you know, the Jews worshiped the God of Israel. Gentiles worshiped everything else, you know, and all these various gods. But, you know, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're operating, you know, whatever system you're operating in, there's this idea that God is unapproachable. Alright, He can't be reached. And, you know, again, as far as the Jews were concerned, He was inaccessible. Sure, He dwelt among them in the most holy place in the temple. But, you know, nobody could go in there. That little room inside the temple, no one was allowed to go in there except for one day out of the year the high priest could go in there. And it was dangerous business. He didn't even want to go in there. You know, to offer that sacrifice. I mean, he had to do all his rites and rituals. I mean, if he went in there and things weren't as they should have been, it's terrifying. It's a terrifying thought, this idea of coming into the presence of God. And again and again and again, you got people who have a fear, this terror of seeing the living God. Judges 13 is in Manoah, and he sees the angel of the Lord, which is God. Right? It's probably a pre-incarnate Christ standing there in front of him. And Manoah knows who this is. He knows exactly who he's talking to. He's talking to God. He has this conversation with God. He offers a sacrifice. Then he goes to his wife and says, well, you know, we probably ought to go in and get things in order. She says, what are you talking about? He goes, well, we're going to die. You know, we saw God. He's going to strike us dead. And his wife was saying, don't you think he would have done that already? You know, I mean, it kind of would have happened by now. But anyways, there's this terror of being having this access to God, seeing Him and having access to Him. But you know, that all changed with the death of Jesus. You know, the access is granted and we can draw near to God without fear of condemnation, right? We're in Him, there's just no fear. Matthew chapter 27:51 says that when Christ died, the veil in the temple, that veil that covered up that most holy place in the temple where God's presence was dwelling, it was torn from top to bottom. And what that tells us is that when Christ died, God Himself ripped that veil. He tore it open. In other words, through the blood of Christ, we can have access to God. He accomplished it. He opened it. He made the way possible for us to have access to God. And this is a major feature of the New Covenant. Even in the Old Testament, when you've got these passages that speak of the New Covenant, God talks about, I will be their God, they will be my people. There's this union, there's this access that's implied in all of this wording. And so the author of Hebrews especially elaborates on this whole idea. Draw near. Draw near. Six times in the epistle, that epistle, that letter to the Hebrews, he talks about drawing near. Six times he talks about it. Drawing near to God. Availing ourselves of this wonderful thing that Christ has made available to us. And you think, you know, well, I guess it'd be good, but I'm kind of, you know, I'm a sinner. I'm going to the presence of a holy God. That's a scary prospect. Well, who can survive, who can survive it? Probably no one can survive it if it weren't for the fact that we have access by grace. I mean, grace is the game changer here. I mean, we've been justified, we've been declared as though our sin never happened, we never did it. All charged to Christ as though He's the one who did it. We now bear His righteousness. We're not actually righteous, but we wear His righteousness like a garment. The fact of the matter is we still sin. And so there's a kind of a built-in fear that's there to preserve. It's a preservation thing, right? And so no one would survive if not for grace. It says in verse 2, and that's the whole point. I mean, the author of Hebrews talks about this in chapter 4, verse 12 of Hebrews, where he says this, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, we can come into His presence, we can come in confidently without fear of condemnation, to the throne of grace, reminding us that it's because of the grace that He extends to us from that wonderful throne that we're able to come at all." Paul says in Romans 5:2, we would take our access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The word translated there is stand. It means to abide. The idea is that we're fixed in this grace. We're firmly fixed in it. We're planted in it, all right? And God's grace is the idea that we're planted in this grace tells us that, well, first of all, we're practically a part of it now. You know, we're like one with it. We're joined in it. We're abiding in it. We're planted in it. And it tells us that this grace is our ongoing reality. This is an ongoing and continual reality in our lives. It's always there, and it's always flowing, and it's always moving, and it's always washing us, and it's always bringing the benefit of God to us despite ourselves. Why? Because we're bonded to it now. We're established in it, continually washing over us, continually holding us, continually keeping us there in the presence of God. And as for sin, well, chapter 5, verse 20, I mean, Romans 5:20, just a few verses down, Paul says this, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. You messed up, there's more grace. There's grace for that. You messed up again, there's more grace, there's grace for that. You see, these realities, these truths, there they are. We love them. They give us confidence, but at the same time, it makes us a little nervous. Oh, wow, this couldn't possibly be the reality. This just sounds too good to be true, because if this is the reality, then what this is means is that we can turn to Christ, be declared innocent by faith, and then just go on and do whatever we doggone well please, live like however we want to, just set it up, because now we're covered by grace. Is that what anyone in here did when they got saved? Oh, now I'm free. I'm free to sin. Boy, I'm free to do whatever I want to now. God's done this for me. I was His enemy. He reconciled me to Himself. He put me in this peace relationship with Him. And now I'm free to do whatever I want to. And as I say, there aren't people out there that might have that idea. I just don't think it's a common idea. I think the typical response to this type of a thing is love. Commitment. You know, I remember whenever I was a kid in our neighborhood, there's a wooded area behind our house, and we would go down there and ride our bikes down these trails and play hide and seek and act like idiots, and that's about as far as I'm going to go with what we did down there. But I remember one time we went down there, and there was a dog down there, and he was tied to a tree. And I guess someone got tired of this dog, so they took him down there and tied him to this tree so he wouldn't come home. And we were down there fooling around one day, and there's this dog, and he's barking, and we couldn't tell he was tied to a tree. We were kind of scared because he's kind of a big dog. But, after a few days, we kept going out there, there's this dog down there, and he's tied to this tree. We didn't know. We finally got close enough, and we saw he's tied to the tree. We untied him from the tree. And you want to know what happened after that? He attacked us. No, I'm kidding. He didn't attack us. We rescued him. We couldn't get rid of him. The dog was right there everywhere we were. That dog was right there following us around. I mean, he was committed to us after that. And I think that, you know, that's kind of what would be the expected response of someone who's rescued from certain death. It's not that they would turn on the person who rescued them and betrayed them, but that they would feel some sense of desire to honor them. And I think that's just natural. And so this idea that once you're saved, you're just free to, come on, who's doing that? So salvation is a secure thing. It's just not going to be lost. It's not because we're so good, but because Christ is so righteous. And His work was so effective. And He carried our sins so completely away. And He dealt with it in its entirety. And He has applied His righteousness to our account. And He's planted us in the grace of God. And this is why Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through faith in Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He's never going to let it happen. Jude 24, He is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy. It's all because of Christ. God has justified you because of the work of Christ at the cross. Declared you innocent. Judgment is done. God's not going to come back. Do some double jeopardy thing where He changes the verdict. You're not going to be tried again. The judgment is done. And what a horrible thing it would be for Him in His foreknowledge, knowing that, oh, you're going to lose your salvation, for Him to declare us innocent one day, oh, you've got this, the joy of the salvation, only to come back and say, well, I'm taking it away now. That just isn't going to happen. Your judgment's done. The verdict is innocent. There it is. And it takes us right back to Romans chapter 8, verse 1 again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, peace with God isn't like peace in this world. You know, Christ, He said, I give you my peace. That's a different peace. There's no peace like this, right? Peace with God, the peace of God. I mean, it's just not like we see peace in the world. I mean, people at war with one another, come to the table, hash out some sort of a peace treaty, and invariably, inevitably, one way or another, someday down the road, somebody violates it and it's all going out the window again. Well, peace with God isn't the same way. It's not like that. It's not some shaky proposition because it doesn't depend upon us and our ability to remain at peace with God. It's dependent upon the righteousness of Christ who establishes this peace in the first place. He didn't introduce us into a relationship with God that's unstable and indefinite. We stand firmly in this relationship because we're secured by His power to hold us secure. He's planted us deeply, deeply, deeply into the grace of God. And that is forever where we will remain. I want to invite you to stand with me as we wrap things up this morning. And here in a moment, I'm going to be standing in the back there with Hudson and we'd love for you to come back and talk to us. We'd be happy to pray with you. If you've got some question about any of this that you heard, if you've never trusted Christ and you wanted to know more about that, how do you do that? Why is it so important? Aren't there other ways to be made right? If you've got questions, come talk to us. That's why we're there. If you've got an issue going on in life that you'd like some counsel or just some prayer, there we are. We're for you. Let me pray and wrap things up. Lord God, we are so thankful to You for Your wonderful grace toward us. This grace that makes it possible for us to be declared innocent in Your sight, put at peace with You, secured for eternity. Lord, we can trust that Christ will never disappoint us and never let us down. He's not going to make the reservation and then on the day we show up, tell us that there's no place for us here. That's never going to happen. He's faithful to His Word. He's faithful to His own. Lord, and that's just something you can't ever be anything different than. He's faithful. You're always faithful. And Lord, it amazes us that such a holy God can be faithful to people such as ourselves who are so prone to sin and failure. Lord, even to us, you're faithful. You loved us even while we were enemies. Why should we expect anything less? Such a wonderful thing as this from your hand. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We give you all glory in the name of Jesus, our Savior.